So this morning we come to what we might call the King of Divine Judgment, that of Babylon. Babylon, the sinister sound of whose name rings through the scriptures like a death knell. From Genesis chapter 11, Babel, to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, those awful chapters. Following the fall of Jerusalem in chapter 39 of the prophecy of Jeremiah, we have had, and we've been reading these chapters, following the fall of Jerusalem, chapter 39, we have had judgments on practically all the surrounding nations. Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Kedar, that is Arabia, and Elam. But it takes Jeremiah's God 2 chapters and 110 verses to demolish Babylon. And if there were time this morning, we might also read echoes of these 2 long chapters in the book of the Revelation. In these chapters I mentioned, Revelation chapters 17 and 18, which you may care to read later on. But reading chapter 50 alone is a marathon. You know, we cannot hope to deal with all of it today. You remember, of course, that at the end of certain of those judgments we have been reading about in the earlier chapters, a gracious promise of restoration was added to some of the nations, but not to others. And although we have taken due note of that, we have not yet determined to our satisfaction the divine principle upon which this eventual mercy was predicted of some nations, but not of others. The distinctions have perplexed us, but in our ignorance, we have taken refuge in the prophecy given to John in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 11, quoted particularly last Sunday morning. John, in Revelation 7, 9 to 11, that every nation, tribe, people, and language will be represented in heaven before God's throne. And to see that has been a relief, because in these chapters, God has promised restoration to certain of the nations, Egypt, Moab, Ammon, not Edom, Esau, and not Babylon. And we have wondered, but we take this word from the Revelation, every nation, tribe, people, and language will be represented in heaven before God's throne. And we certainly know that our God has no pleasure at all. Let's forget this. God has no pleasure at all in the eternal death of the wicked. His word says so. But then, here's something else to mitigate our perplexity about this question of judgment to some and not to others. The utter destruction of Babylon, prophesied particularly, if you look at the verses, at verse 9 of our chapter and verse 26, the utter destruction of Babylon prophesied there does not apply to the time when the Jews were allowed by Cyrus the Persian to return to their homeland in 539 BC, Ezra chapter 1. That didn't happen then, because it in some ways a gracious conqueror marched into the city of Babylon and left it intact and unviolated. Cyrus, and was welcomed in Babylon as the liberator of the people. Now, why was that? When we read of these awful judgments, did they not take place ultimately? Of course they must have done. And did. But not then. Why not then? For what they had done to the Jews from 70 years captivity in Babylon. Why, despite the warnings and the threats, was it not done then? Because Nebuchadnezzar in the meantime deeply repented. We'll look at that in a moment. Because there is always hope, even for the most condemned, if they repent. There was hope for Judas to the last moment in the upper room. Wasn't there? Comrade, Jesus called the man before he walked out. Was that not an appeal? Repent, Judas, change your mind. And we have evidence of Nebuchadnezzar being profoundly impressed, you remember, by the preservation of the three boys in the fiery furnace. Albeit, it took more than that to humble him. It took, in fact, God's personal judgment on him for his pride, which left him, you remember? We'll read this. Daniel 4 and 28. Look at that. Or listen while I read it. Daniel 4 and 28. God's personal judgment humbled him and left him crawling on the ground like a beast, with fingernails like claws and eating grass. Listen to this. Daniel 4 and 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Daniel says the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken." Notice this perfect tense. "Has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by before for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. But God, you remember, had similar mercy on others. Ahab, listen to this. When Ahab heard these words, the words of judgment, to save a long reading, words of judgment upon him for his great sins with Jezebel, his queen, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Said the Lord to Elijah. I wonder how Elijah liked that. Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Manasseh, listen to this. The Lord spoke to Manasseh, who was the worst king of them all, the worst king of Judah. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. And then God's judgment on Nineveh. Jonah. By the decree of the king and his nobles, said the king of Nineveh, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw that they did what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion on Nineveh and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And you know, much earlier in our studies in Jeremiah, it's itself in the 18th chapter, verses 7 and 8, say this, listen. This is what the Lord says through Jeremiah. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. However, as I say, the destruction of Babylon did, in fact, take place, but it was a slow, fitful process until in Revelation chapters 17 and 18, it was finally and awfully accomplished. But Jeremiah's preoccupation with Babylon has all to do, of course, with Judah and the Jews. Just as the preoccupation of the national press with the Free Presbyterians has all and only to do with the Lord Chancellor. That crisis would never have been even mentioned by them otherwise, would it? So in the midst of the series of judgments, the prophet turns to the blessed but dearly won fruit of Babylon's divinely permitted cruelty to the Jews in 70 years captivity, and causes them to repent. Verses 4 to 7 of our chapter are exceedingly moving, aren't they? Let me read them again. Jeremiah 50:4, in those days, at that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah together will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. They will ask the way to Zion and turn their faces toward it. They will come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. My people, he says, have been lost sheep. The shepherds have led them astray and caused them to roam in the mountains. They wandered over mountains and hill and forgot their own resting place. Whoever found them devoured them. Their enemies said, we are not guilty, for they sinned against the Lord, the true pasture. The Lord, they sinned against the Lord, the hope of their father. At verse 8 of that chapter, the hapless Jews are bidden flee from Babylon, as earlier in Jeremiah 25 and 27, they were commanded by the Lord through Jeremiah to submit to Babylon as their desert for their sins. Then it was, serve the king of Babylon and live. Away you go to Babylon. Which was the text broadcast from here in 1963, which caused a furore at Scottish BBC headquarters, because we dared to broadcast then a message on judgment. Now the Jews have learned the lesson and are sorry, at least for a time. So, verses 8 of our chapter to 16 talk of the Jews' escape from Babylon's punishment, with a touching recollection at verse 17 of her sufferings at the hands of the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. Then Babylon's punishments at verse 18, and back again to Jewry's repentance at verses 19 and 20. You see those? But I will bring Israel back to his own pasture, and he will graze on Carmel and Bashan. His appetite will be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made. Isn't this most wonderful? Guilt. Guilt. Real guilt, or imagined, irrational guilt, is the problem of human nature in relation to morality and religion. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none. Which, of course, is true of everyone who is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, whether they know it or feel it or believe it or not. There will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but none will be found. For I will forgive the remnant I spare. Now, of course, in this long chapter, there is much more of judgment on Babylon from verse 21 to verse 40, which we'll not read again this morning. But then we go on to the final passage of our chapter, verses 41 to 46, and Babylon, having been a world empire for 76 years, 43 of them under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon is not only succeeded by an even greater power from the north, Persia, but ultimately is wiped out and is no more. Now you see, this is a great history when we apply our minds to it. This is holy history out of God's holy book. It's holy history of God's dealings with other nations relative to his own refractory people. And it is wonderful, you know, to take the whole sweep of this history for the 1,000 years from David to Jesus and see that these great empires, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, never should have been and would never have existed as threats to Israel and Judah, but for her sins, God raised these nations, these pagan nations, to punish his people, to chastise his people for their sins, and to bring them, at least a remnant of them, to the feet of their Redeemer. That's a wee bit we did not reread, and just finally, as far as reading the chapter is concerned, I read verses 33 and 34. The people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah as well. All their captors hold them fast, refusing to let them go. Yet their Redeemer is strong. The Lord Almighty is his name. He will vigorously defend their cause so that he may bring rest to their land, but unrest to those who live in Babylon. Now, you see, this is something we must never forget, that all judgment is in aid of and is in the sole interest of salvation. And if some of you contemplating these judgmental chapters of Jeremiah are hating them and longing to be done with them, let me just say this, that the only reason why the minister and the ministry never shirks this grim subject when it arises in God's holy word is that, given the Holy Spirit's biblical perspective, one is always seeing judgment in the light of salvation, never on its own. Does that help some? We never see judgment on its own, always in relation to salvation, God's chosen people. For you see, if we see, and this may be the fault and the error of some here this morning, if we see judgment on its own and become preoccupied with it and shocked and horrified by it, that would be to paint pictures as black as hell. And none of us could stand that all the time. I couldn't and wouldn't. That's why a new Presbyterian denomination has been born, don't you know? In rebellion against a judgmental attitude to human life which sours all but the most dogged. And I suppose sours them if they really knew it. What is sometimes called hyper-Calvinism, which Calvin himself never knew, seems to rejoice in judgment, contrary to James 2 and 13, which says, you remember, mercy triumphs over judgment. And at its worst, you see, such a judgmental spirit seems to revel in withholding the gospel from benighted people, in order that they might be condemned, like Jonah with Nineveh. He was angry about Nineveh, and running away to the sea, you see. He was virtually saying to the Lord, destroy the lot of them. But God said, no, and Jonah, you'll learn it. Jonah's attitude had to change radically. Albeit, poor man, it took a death and resurrection in the great fish's belly to do it. But he did change and went to Nineveh. Although even then, we are sometimes not very sure how pleased he was that the people repented at his preaching, from the king on his throne to the humblest soul. A strange evangelist, Jonah, isn't he? But you see, such wholesale condemnation is all a travesty of the gospel. The gospel which is love and light and peace and joy to those who, when confronted with the grace of God, believe. But men have to choose to respond to grace. And on that choice, let there be no doubt about this, their eternal destiny is determined, whether they believe and go to be with God, or do not believe and go to be with not God. For free will is real, and God will never violate it. Even though, as Peter says, he does not want any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But you see, because God honors the free will of men and angels, he must reserve the right in his own universe to deal with those who will not have him as their rightful ruler. He must deal with them as he chooses. If you were God, what would you do with those who wouldn't have you? What would you do with them? Come on, answer that. Therefore, judgment, you see, in its essence, is God's safety valve to ensure the perfection of his glorious purposes in heaven and to keep his heaven clean. There are, of course, two judgments. That final one, which will banish the incorrigible, the incurable, from God's holy presence. And that other judgment, that less severe judgment, and indeed it is a gracious judgment, which consists of the chastisement, discipline, training of God's chosen ones for the privileges of glory. Even, listen to this, we're studying Hebrews just now, even our sinless Lord needed to be trained for the high priesthood. That's what we're learning. He had to learn obedience. Who was never disobedient, of course. We are seeing this in the Hebrews letter. And if he had to be trained and learn obedience by the things that he suffered, how much more we sinners? And you see, as we contemplate the complex scene of Almighty God's judgments in the Old Testament, it is not easy to know how far men and nations may in fact be destined for hell, or by following the way of the cross, for heaven. Not easy to know. But the great thrill of handling the Word of God when released by prayer is that we are involved in the exciting and uncanny. Let me use that word. Exciting and uncanny, but altogether sacred and holy task of exposing Christ to people, never knowing what the reactions may be to Christ when he is presented in all his glory. One of the singular examples of such exciting uncanniness took place here during the early summer of 1946, 43 years ago, when some army cadets training in Aberdeen met a fellow of 18 called Tony Dan. He had been worshipping with us for some months and said that as he watched his fellow cadets, he singled out certain and vowed that before they left Aberdeen, they would be converted. Now, I can't remember if John Boxall was one of Tony's original choice. I think he was, but John is here today revisiting us with Elaine, his wife, and he will keep me right on that. Certainly, along with Ian Lawson and Laurie Campbell, John became a Christian, 1946, and after service abroad as an army officer, returned to Aberdeen to study history for 4 years, the university. Here he met Sandy Tate of Crieff, and quite unconsciously by the quality of John's life, he attracted Sandy, and Sandy was won for the Lord. Dear John, for that alone, we and many more honor you today, as also for your lifetime of Christian service since then. I call this kind of encounter with Jesus Christ uncanny, because in the divine economy, we never know when the Word of God is released, what it is going to do, who it is going to find for the Lord Jesus Christ, and who is going to reject him, possibly for the last time. But it is in the midst of this long chapter of judgment that we have this gem at verses 33 and 34. In those days, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah together will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. They will ask the way to Zion and turn their faces toward it. They will come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. Well, dear friends, I'm here today to give thanks to God for that young lad, Tony Dan, who radically influenced these young men. Ian Lawson, who for years was a valued and beloved elder here and a brilliant doctor. Lawrence Campbell, who became headmaster of the most prestigious secondary school in Kenya, then headmaster of a large Methodist school founded by John Wesley himself in Bath for many years, and now a Methodist clergyman in Wales. John Boxhall, who became aide-de-camp to the High Commissioner of Tanganyika of that day, then a senior administrator, which he's been for years, in the Institute of Advanced Legal Studies at London University, and has given many years of devoted and skilled service to the InterVarsity Fellowship. George May, who became president of the Cambridge University Christian Union and subsequently a Church of England vicar and teacher of scripture in schools. Talking about London University, John, is it the case that Stuart Sutherland is the principal of London University?
King's College.
Well, Stuart Sutherland was converted here at the age of 12 and was a member. I can't remember whether he was a deacon or not. How the Lord blesses such people. And Tony Dan himself, a lawyer who has been mayor of Chippenham twice and a well-known Christian worker in the south of England. Uncanny? You never know what the Word of God is going to do when it is released. But one thing we may be sure of, it will never return to God void. It cannot be ineffectual, inasmuch as it is God's Word, incarnate in the flesh of Jesus Christ as well as written. And no man can be neutral to Jesus Christ. When faced with him, man must either be saved or lost. But listen to this as I close. If a man is only half saved, he will die many needless deaths until God refines him and makes him fit for himself and his glory. leaving aside damnation altogether and assuming that you and I are responding to God's word, let me ask you this question. Are you going to go the hard way of much arguing and disputing and disagreeing with the Lord about his doctrines and his ways? Or are you going to go the much easier way of complete surrender to him with such a simplified lifestyle that the crosses you are called to bear become accolades of honor rather than impositions to chastise you? Job's cross was for honor because he was so upright that God wanted him to shine brighter like a rare diamond. On the other hand, Israel's crosses, Jacob, you remember, Israel's crosses were mostly of her own choosing and her own fault on account of her perversity. You see, there's all the difference in the world between the two, as will be seen in glory, from the different degrees of glory, of brightness, that we shall attain. You see, we shall live, those who gain God's heaven will live their dressed in what they've done since they knew Jesus Christ. In one sense, it's a frightening thought. When I spoke in the Sitkesik in 1952, a dear old missionary from the South Sea Islands came to me and said, "Man," he says, "you make me frightened to go to heaven." And so I said, "Well, 1 Corinthians 3 and 15, am I not speaking the truth?" Yes, we shall be dressed. And what we have been and done, or not been and done, down here. What reasons will lie behind your crosses? Will they have been for correction and purification? Or, as in Job's case, will they be for polishing? That's the question. Now we're going to sing about Jacob at Bethel. 475. Nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee. And after this, we are to have a brief admission service. 475.
Please be seated. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Dearly beloved, the Kirk session of this congregation, being satisfied with the Christian knowledge and character of this young man before us, have pleasure in affording him the occasion to profess his faith in the Lord Jesus, into which faith he has been baptized, and to receive him into the fellowship of Christ's church in this congregation. Patrick, will you please stand? Patrick Stephen Fitch, beloved in the Lord, you have been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you now come of your own choice to acknowledge before God and his church the covenant of grace of which you were made heir by baptism, and whose blessings have become yours and will surely increase when you have professed your faith in the Lord Jesus, offering yourself to him in the service of his church and receiving grace by the power of his Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. It is written, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, trustworthiness, gentleness, self-control. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, Patrick, as a confession of your faith, we now ask you to answer these questions, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus who said, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father in heaven. Patrick, do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord?
I do.
Do you promise to join regularly with your fellow Christians in worship on the Lord's Day?
I do.
Do you promise to be faithful in reading the Bible and in prayer?
I do.
Do you promise to give a fitting proportion of your time, talents, and money for the church's work in the world? Do you promise, depending on the grace of God, to confess Christ before men, to serve him in your daily work, and to walk in his ways all the days of your life?
I do.
The Lord bless you and enable you faithfully to keep these promises. And the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, confirm you by his Spirit, that you may be established in his covenant and be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand for prayer. O Lord, look upon us now as we receive this dear young man, Patrick, whom we love, whom you love and have brought to know your wonderful love, and who desires to serve you with all his powers all the days of his life in his chosen medical profession. Oh, bless our dear brother, Lord. We enfold him not only in our arms of love, but in your arms of love and mercy and grace, and pray you, keep him, lead him, bless him. Please, God, use him as thou hast given him compassion and care for his fellows, and longing to minister to bodies and souls. Oh, fit him for this service, we pray thee. Bless his loved ones where they are. Watch over them and fulfill thy holy will through them, and grant to us all, as we receive our dear brother, the assurance that thou art pleased with us this day, as we do this thing according to thy holy will. Hear us then, and bless Patrick especially, because we ask it in the name and for the sake